So brothers and sisters, we come to message 5, still continuing on the matter of the living with the divine Trinity. The second part on this subject. And the subject today in this message is God operating in us. From the message 4, we saw that to live with the divine Trinity is to have God abide in us so that we can have his presence, have his person with us for us to enjoy him. He is not only in us, but also, it's not only that we are in him, but he is also in us. He abides in us. We have his person. We have his presence. So that now we are no longer living alone by ourselves. We have another person within us. We are no longer single anymore. We are not a bachelor anymore. We have been married to him. Whatever we are doing, whatever we are engaging in, he is involved. So in this sense, we are living with the divine Trinity. This is indeed a very precious matter. As we saw in the whole New Testament, more than 3/4 of the revelation is concerning we are living with the divine Trinity, and only 1/4 is related to our living in the divine Trinity. So this matter, this aspect of our living with the divine Trinity, to have him living in us and we live together with him, is a tremendous matter. And it occupies the most part in the New Testament revelation. So as I said, we are no longer single by ourselves anymore. We are involved with another person. Whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever we are engaged in, he is there with us. He lives in us. We live in him. So he and we share a common living. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 19 says, the Lord says, because I live, you shall live also. How do we live today? We live because he lives. Our living today is based on his living. So we don't live alone by ourselves, trying to please God, trying to work for God, to serve God. We live because he lives. So this is striking, very different from the concept of many Christians trying to behave themselves, trying to improve themselves, trying to be a more spiritual person in themselves. We live because he lives. Because he lives, we live. And his living in us is not something passive. It's not something static. Rather, he is very active. He is not like a piece of dead furniture inside a house. Yes, this chair is in this room, but this chair does not do anything. It sits there. But his being in us is not like this. He is not only in us, he is acting. He is operating. He is moving in us. This is more than wonderful. So today, in this message, we come to a very sweet, a very wonderful, and also practical matter to see God operating within us. This is based on Paul's word in Philippians chapter 2, which leads us to point number one. It is God who operates in you. Philippians 2:13. Paul spoke this word in reference to the matter of his environment, that he desires. He was imprisoned. He was suffering there. And he desires that all the situation will turn out to his salvation through the believer's prayer for him and also the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I jumped the gun to refer to chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, also, Paul spoke this word of God operating in us in reference to the believers needing to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Here the salvation is not referring to the eternal salvation, the salvation from God's judgment, from perdition. This salvation refers to the daily salvation, the constant salvation. So eternally, we have been saved from perdition, from God's judgment, but day by day, we still need to be saved, even saved much more. And this salvation requires our cooperation, our working. So Paul in verse 12 of chapter 2 says, we need to work out our own salvation. But how can we work out? Praise the Lord for verse 13. That he tells us, it is God who operates in you. It is not up to us, so to speak, to work out this salvation. Yes, he needs us to work out the salvation, but this working out of our salvation depends on his operation. It is God operating within us. As I was considering this point, I was just rejoicing within. This is a gospel. This is good news. Instead of leaving up to us to strive, to struggle, to work out our salvation, to please God, now we realize actually it's not us, it's God who operates in us, both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. This word, operates, is also wonderful. That sometimes you wonder, why does God need to operate? He knows everything. And he says, let it be, and there is. He ordered things, and it stood. Everything is under his control. Why does he need to operate? In himself, God does not need to operate. Everything there is. He spoke, he says, and there is. And he ordered, and it stands. It follows. Why does he need to operate? But here's a verse. Paul tells us, God operates in you. In us, in relation to us. God did not just call things into being like he did with creation. With us, he needs to carry out a detailed, gradual, little by little operation. If you look in the dictionary, this word operate or operation means what? Means to work effectively or to act effectively or to do, to produce an effect. God is not just busy doing something. He is operating effectively. He is operating to bring out a certain result, a certain effect. Paul says in verse 12, we need to work out our own salvation. I said that salvation is not referring to the eternal salvation. That salvation actually is not even just a deliverance from our problems, from our situation, as expressed earlier in chapter 1 by Paul. The salvation that he desires to see is for Christ to be lived out of him. It's for Christ to be expressed and even magnified. That is the real salvation. On the one hand, we are eternally saved from our sins, from perdition. But on the other hand, we are still daily being saved. Saved what? Saved that from ourselves, from our flesh, from anything that is not of God. To be saved to the point that we can live Him. For us to live is Christ. To be saved to the point that Christ can be magnified, can be enlarged from us. That is the real salvation. Just to be delivered from our problems is not salvation. The salvation that Paul yearned for is the salvation for Christ to be lived out, for Christ to be magnified. And to experience this, none of us is capable. None of us is avails to it. But thank the Lord for this glad tidings. It is God who operates in you. There is this such an operation going on within us, brothers and sisters. A says, God has a move on earth, and He moves by His operating. Do you realize that God has a move? In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, in the prophecy concerning the coming Christ, we are told that this one, he is, his goings forth are from the days of eternity, from ancient times, from days of eternity. Here in this verse, we are shown that God has a move, not so much from one physical place to another physical place. No, God's move is out of Himself into man. God moves out of eternity into time in the person of His Son through His incarnation, His human living, and even through death and resurrection. Our triune God in eternity past had this plan to move into man. To move out of eternity. To move out of heaven. To come down to man where we are. To the earth. In order for him to move into man. This move is not so much about space. This move is actually for God to enter, to have access into man. God is still moving today. 2,000 years ago, God moved out of heaven to come to the earth through Christ's incarnation. That was only the first step. Then after that, He moved through His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and then His descension. And even now, He has, as the Spirit, He moved into us, the believers. And now, in us and with us, He is still moving. He is still moving. He has moved into you. He has moved into me. Has He arrived at His destination yet? No. He is still moving in me. He's still moving in you. That's why he still has to speak to us. Through his speaking, He is maybe moving another inch further into our heart, into our being, until the day comes where he reaches the destination, where we will become exactly like him. That will be the new heaven and the new earth. That will be the new Jerusalem, where God and man are fully mingled, incorporated together to become one. That will be the destination of God's move. That move of God is by his operation. God moves by his operation. All the reference verses here show us that this move, this operation is related to God, is related to the Spirit, is related to Christ's death, is related to God's power, is related to even the members of the body of Christ. We operate. And also is related to the Word of God operates. There's a lot of operation going on. God is operating. The Spirit is operating. The death of Christ is operating. God's power is operating. And you and I, as members of the body, we are also operating. And the Word of God is also operating. God is carrying out this move of his by means of his operation. Then point B says, Philippians 2, 12 to 13 reveals that the overall, all-embracing, inclusive thought of the book of Philippians is that God is operating in us. I don't know, have you ever thought of this? Many of us have read the book of Philippians. Even recently, we started to memorize, to recite the book of Philippians. I love the book of Philippians. It's a book concerning the experience of Christ, right? And it's a book concerning the taking Christ as our living, our goal, our pattern, our goal, our power, our secret. But have you ever thought that in all these aspects of the book of Philippians, experiencing Christ as our living, our pattern, our goal, our power, our secret, they all have to do with God's operating, God's operation. Without God's operation, how can we live Christ? How can we take Christ as our pattern? How can we take Christ as our goal, our power, our secret? It's all because there is something called God operating in us. I have known this verse also for many years, but I never knew how crucial, how central this matter is. If you take away this verse, 2:13 from the book of Philippians, you have many wonderful points there, but you won't have a way to actually experience how to live Christ, how to take him as our pattern, how to experience his power, his secret. It is all because of God operating in us. One says, whatever Christ is to us is for the operating of God. Whatever Christ is to us. What is Christ to you? He is the excellent one. He is our pattern. He is the one who was crucified for us, who condescended himself, who became a slave for us. He was the exalted one. He was given a name higher than all the names. And he is the excellent. He has the excellency. All that Christ is, as revealed in the book of Philippians, are for the operation of God. He is so excellent. He is so all-inclusive as one who suffered on our behalf, condescended himself, exalted by God, is so that God can carry out his operation. Point two says, our God is living, moving, and operating in us continuously, and we should care for God's operating in us. Many Christians know God is living, is a living God. He is real. They pray to God for a job, and oh, 1 week later, a job got opened up. Oh, God is so living. He is real. He answered my prayer. And some Christians know something further. God not only is living, he is moving. God is taking a journey. He wants to arrive at something, at a certain destination. But there is something not many Christians may realize, that our God is not only living, moving, he is also operating. And he is not operating in the heaven. He is operating in you and me. He is operating in us. This is too precious. To know God as living God, as a moving God, is wonderful. But in a practical sense, we need to know him as the operating one, operating God. We need to care for God's operating. To realize his being living, being and moving is one thing. But if you don't pay attention to his operating in you, you will miss him. You will miss him. Three says, if we have the spiritual discernment, the spiritual realizing power, we can see that all the things in the book of Philippians are related to God's operating in us. I hope after this conference, you will take this view to reread the book of Philippians. With Philippians 2:13 as the focal point, or as the anchor, and reread Philippians, you would have to agree with the ministry. Indeed, all the things revealed in the book of Philippians are related to this matter of God operating in us. Now, C says, everything that is covered in the book of Philippians is under God's operating move. Chapter 1 shows us that we need to live and magnify Christ for him to be our living and our expression. This matter is altogether under God's operating move. How can Paul live Christ and magnify Christ without God's operation? Then chapter 2 shows that we need to take Christ as our pattern and hold him forth. Yes, we all can recognize there is a pattern of Christ presented to us in chapter 2. He humbled himself, even to become a man, even to be a slave, emptied himself. What a wonderful pattern. But what is that pattern to you? Are you going to just imitate that pattern? That would be just like a monkey imitating to be a man. In order for that pattern to be effective in you, you need God's operation. Then chapter 3 shows that we need to pursue and gain Christ as our goal. Saints, do you think you can pursue Christ? You say, I'm strong. I'm thirsty. I want to pursue Christ. I want to gain Christ. Don't forget. Don't be so confident. Just like Peter, remember? He told the Lord, if all everyone will deny you, I will never deny you. And there, while Christ was being judged, he denied the Lord three times. None of us is that trustworthy. You think you are so zealous right now, so burning right now? Just give you another 5 years. Just wait till another child comes. Just wait till another situation comes. Then you will find, oh, I'm not as zealous, as absolute, as burning as I thought. Your pursuing of Christ is because of God's operating. We pursue him because he drew us. Lately, I've been really enjoying that sentence in Song of Songs, draw me, we will run after you. Without his drawing, you think you can pursue him? You think you can run after him? So our pursuing of him, our gaining of him, is under God's operating. Then chapter 4 shows that Christ is our secret. Even your learning of this secret is because of his operating. Don't think that now I have been around for enough time. Now I learned the secret. I know the secret of how to read the Bible. I know the secret how to give a message. I know the secret how to preach the gospel. The secret will become just a kind of formality. It will become something dead. But when Paul in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, I know the secret. That secret actually is God's operating in him, enabling him to do all things in the one who empowers him. The real secret is not because of your experience, of your familiarity. You learn the ropes. You pick up the shortcut. No. The secret is God's operating in us. Now D says, God is operating in us, both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. You wish God works operate in you to get you out of your trouble. You wish that God would operate in you to make you a better person, to make you more spiritual, to make you stronger, to make you more successful. No, that's not why God operates in you. God operates in you to operate what? To operate willingness in you. To operate what? The working. That word working there is the same word as operating in Greek. In other words, he is operating the operation in you. He is operating the willingness in you. For what? Not for your spirituality, not for your success, not for your betterment of yourself, but for his good pleasure. His operation is for his good pleasure, but he operates in us the willingness and also the working. One says, the God who operates in us is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You know, earlier I mentioned under earlier point that we have many operations. We have God's power, we have even God's word, Christ's death, but ultimately the most strategic, most crucial operation is God himself. And don't forget This God is the triune God. He is the Father as the source. He as the Son is the expression. He as the Spirit is the application. This triune God is operating in us. How can the God in the heaven be in us? If he is not the triune God, if he is not the God who has been processed in the Son to flow out as the Son, and also to reach us as the Spirit, how can such a God in the heaven become the God in us? If he is not the triune God, what has he to do with you? But praise the Lord, God, our God, is the triune God. The Father is the source, working through the Son, who is the expression. Then he became the Spirit to apply, to reach us, so that he can enter into us. He can become the God in us. And he is now operating in us. 2 says, the willing is within, the working is without. The willing takes place in our will, indicating that God's operation begins from our spirit and spreads into our mind, emotion, and will. The leading part of our soul is our mind. We think. But ultimately, whatever we think has to be executed by our will. So, our will is crucial for the execution, for the carrying out. For God to work out his economy, to fulfill his will in man, he needs our cooperation. Although he operates, but he needs man's cooperation. And the cooperation involves our willingness. So often, we are not willing. He operates, but we are not willing. So we don't cooperate. He operates in you. You are doing some shopping in the grocery store. God wants you to, speak to the clerk. Speak to the salesperson. Well, he said, I didn't bring a track with me. I'm not ready. I don't want to get too close. Well, you are not willing. God is operating, but you are not willing. Now, this operating God, the first thing that he does in us is to work. He operates the willingness in us. He touches our will. He is in our spirit, but he has to spread from our spirit to the various parts of our soul. Although our mind is the leading part, but I would say the crucial part of our soul is our will. That's where we make the decision. Our will needs to be subdued. Our will needs to become willing. Our will needs to become submissive. That's why in Philippians 2, Paul says, even as you have always obeyed. To work out your salvation, the believers need to obey. They have always obeyed. They still need to obey. Their will needs to be subdued. And God's operation must touch our will. He operates the willingness in us. And then he operates the working, which is the operation. He operates the operation in us for his good pleasure. B says the Greek word for working or acting in Philippians 2:13 is the same word for operates in this verse. 3, in verse 13, his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will, is that we may reach the climax of his supreme salvation. What is that? That is not heaven. That is the living and the magnifying of Christ. That is the climax of God's salvation. God saved us to bring us to the climax, the highest point of that salvation, is that we would be fully one with him, to live him, to express him, to magnify him. This is the ultimate of God's salvation. This is God's good pleasure. This is the goal of his operating in us. Now, he says, we need to see that God's operating in us is a miraculous normality. It is altogether normal, yet altogether miraculous. Praise the Lord. Another good news again. It's good news to realize God operates in us. It's also another good news to realize this operation, although it's so spectacular, it's so miraculous, yet it's also something so normal. Sometimes, you know, you may not even know, you may not even feel, God is he there? How come I've been praying for this situation, praying for this person, praying for this matter for so long, nothing happened? Is he even real? Brothers and sisters, God is operating in you. So silently, so quietly. Don't forget Elijah's experience in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, what, chapter 19, verse 12. When Elijah was discouraged with the situation, he felt he was found alone. Who was for God? If everyone was forsaking God, only he was for God. And he was under persecution. They're trying to kill him. As he was being discouraged, disappointed, he prayed to God, and God appeared to him. And there was a strong wind, a mighty wind, wind that breaks the rocks. But it says God was not there. And then there was an earthquake, but God was not there. There was a fire, and God was not there. Elijah was expecting something spectacular, something great is going to happen to get him out of that pitiful situation. Oh, the wind, the earthquake, the fire came, but God was not there. Then there was a gentle, little, quiet voice. God spoke. God was there, not in the wind, not in the fire, not in the earthquake, but just a gentle, quiet voice. We shouldn't have the concept that when God operates, oh, it's going to shake, heaven and earth will shake. Everything will just change overnight. God does not operate that way. God's operating in us is so silent, is so quiet, is so normal that you hardly recognize. If you recall your own experience, sometimes you pray to the Lord about certain decision. You don't seem to get a clear answer. But just somehow within you, there's a certain inclination. It seems so human. Maybe it's me wanting to maybe take this direction, visit this certain one. It seems it's so me. It's so me. I don't feel something spectacular, something that is that will raise my goosebumps. Something, you know, but is that me or is it God? But as you go forward, and indeed it's confirmed, it was God's leading in this direction. We need our concept to be revolutionized, to recognize how God operates. don't expect that kind of a miraculous, spectacular, overnight change, that kind of operation. But just operating in a normal, yet miraculous way. Right? I really love these two words Brother Lee coined, miraculous normality. Right? In you cannot find this word in the dictionary, but only in the ministry, through the experience. Indeed, this is the way to describe the divine life operating in man. It is a miraculous normality. Regeneration, as D.L. Moody says, is the greatest miracle in the whole universe. Isn't it true? I mean, for a man to be born of God, for a human being to receive the divine life, that is a miracle, right? For a monkey to speak a human words, he will be in the first page of the newspaper, right? A monkey is now speaking a human words. But now, human beings like us have possessed, received God's life, the divine life, the uncreated life, the eternal life. That is miraculous. It's the greatest miracle. Yet that did not happen in the way of breaking rocks, mountain exploding, but it was just in a very normal, quiet, common way. But we need to pay attention to this quiet, normal operation of God. God is operating within us miraculously, yet normally and quietly. God's operating in us is not outwardly spectacular, but in a spiritual sense, it is a great matter. It is a great matter. Unlike the Pentecostal Christians today, they're looking for signs, something spectacular, visions in that kind of a strange way. It's only in the Lord's recovery, through this ministry, we come to know the way that God operates is very quiet, very normal, and actually the more quiet, the better. But it's steady and is organic, is living, is steady, is constant, and it produces. Many times you look at some blade of grass breaking out of the concrete on the sidewalk. You wonder, you know, how did that blade of grass, which you can just snap and break and slip off so easily, break through the hardness of a piece of concrete? And it did not happen just break out overnight. And it took, I don't know how many days, little by little, something little from the some kind of a seed underneath got spread there, and then finding a crack somewhere and begins to break through. God's operation in us is just like this. God's operation in us is a life operation. Life operation is an organic operation. Now we come to the second Roman numeral. God's operating in us is with the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Just like Philippians 2:13, God's operating in us is in relation to our working out our salvation. Here in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul spoke this word about the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's also in reference to his situation, that difficult, suffering situation he was in, to turn out to salvation. Again, that is not about eternal life. eternal salvation. It's about the living out of Christ, the magnification of Christ. Paul desires that all the situation he was in prison, he was in stocks, he was suffering, but he did not want to express, be found in his complaints, in his murmuring, in his sighing. He wanted to be found in Christ. He wanted to all his situation to turn out to salvation. And it is, and this salvation, this turning out to salvation is by the saints' prayer for him, petition for him, and also the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know, you have this bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ can be considered the bountiful groceries, all the rich stuff. And the operation of God earlier in chapter 2 is the wonderful cooking. We have the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ as the rich groceries, bountiful groceries. And we have the operation of God as the best cook. He is doing the cooking. God's operation needs the bountiful supply. The cooking needs a lot of rich groceries. So on the one hand, we see that there is a cook, marvelous cook, ready to operate, cooking. But he is cooking with some groceries. The groceries are the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Asaph, the Spirit of Jesus is a particular expression concerning the Spirit of God and refers to the Spirit of the incarnated Savior who, as Jesus, in his humanity, passed through human living and death on the cross. Paul says that the bountiful supply of the Spirit, not of God, not of the Holy Spirit, but is of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is a unique mention in the whole New Testament of this designation of the Spirit. We know the Spirit in the Bible has many designations, beginning from Genesis chapter 1. Right in verse 2, the Spirit of God was brooding over the water. The Spirit of God was there in eternity past, involved in God's creation. Then, after God brought in the brought forth the creation, especially in creating man, he desired to have relationship with man. Then we began to see the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Jehovah, or the Spirit of the Lord. That designation expresses God's desire to have a relationship with man. And it's not until the New Testament, when Christ was to be born, God came to be incarnated in humanity, that we see for the first time the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. Because from that time, something holy is about to be brought forth in humanity, which is common, which is base. But something holy is to be brought forth, that is Jesus Christ, the Holy One, and the one who conceived in the womb of Mary was of the Holy Spirit. Then later on, that the we have the in Acts chapter 16, in the missionary journey of Paul, that he used the designation and he was preaching the gospel there in verse, let me read to you in verse 5, they passed through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, yet the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So in that difficult, challenging missionary journey Paul was in, he experienced the Spirit of Jesus not allowing him to go into Bithynia, the Mysia, to preach the gospel there. In verse 6, the mention was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit forbade them. Then in verse 7, he says the Spirit of Jesus. Don't think that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus are two different spirits. No. Just by reading the two verses together, you know that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. But why is there a difference? The Spirit of Jesus is a designation, as we read, connected to the human living of Jesus. Jesus is a man. Was a man who came to accomplish God's work of redemption, to die on the cross for us. Jesus was a man of sorrow. Jesus lived a life of suffering. Eventually ended up at the cross. Paul, in his missionary journey, he encountered persecution. He encountered suffering. He identified with Jesus' living. The spirit that was operating in him at that moment was the spirit of the man Jesus, with a suffering capacity, with passing through all the sufferings in human life. Paul, as a servant of the Lord Jesus, he identified with him. He experienced the spirit of Jesus, even in not allowing him to go to a certain place to preach the gospel. Jesus is the name of given to the incarnated God, our Savior. The man. Our Savior is the man Jesus, right? His name shall be called Jesus, which means Jehovah our salvation, or Jehovah as our Savior. That's what Jesus means. But don't forget, Jesus was a man, particularly referring to his human life, those 33 and a half years living on the earth. You have to say, Jesus's living was not a joyful living, but a living full of suffering. The one says, in the Spirit of Jesus, there is not only the divine element of God, but also the human element of Jesus and the elements of his human living and his suffering of death as well. Two, the Spirit of Jesus is not only the Spirit of God with divinity, so that we may live the divine life, but also the spirit of the man Jesus with humanity in him, so that we may live a proper human life and endure its suffering. In the Old Testament, you have the Spirit of God, who is divine. You have the Spirit of Jehovah, who is divine. You have the Holy Spirit, who is, you know, who is holy. But this designation of the Spirit of Jesus was the first time the title of the Spirit is ascribed to a man. Oh, praise the Lord for the spirit of Jesus. Jesus the man. He was the incarnated God to be our Savior. And now this spirit of this man Jesus, who suffered so much during his human life on the earth. Now in this spirit is full of the human element. In the spirit of God, in the spirit of Jehovah, there was only the spirit, the element of the divinity. But now in the spirit of Jesus, there is the human element. Not only the human element, but also the suffering strength, the suffering capacity, as exhibited in the man Jesus, have been incorporated into that spirit. And that spirit is now one with the Holy Spirit. So, number three says, in his suffering, Paul needed the Spirit of Jesus, because in the Spirit of Jesus is the suffering element and the suffering strength to withstand persecution. Now, B, the Spirit of Christ refers to the Spirit of Christ in resurrection. Jesus refers to the man, God incarnated in the flesh, passing through human living, full of sufferings, eventually leading to death. Who is Christ? Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, sent by God to fulfill God's purpose. You know, many times, I know even myself, we use Christ Jesus fairly loosely. Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, you know, nearly interchangeable. But if you study the word carefully, they are not the same. Jesus particularly refers to his humanity as man with suffering and leading to death. And Christ is glorious. Christ is the one. Even all the Jews were expecting Christ to come, the Messiah, promised. But they didn't expect Jesus to come. They expected Christ to come. But Jesus was the man who came. So Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one, sent by God to carry out God's commission, refers to the Spirit of, this Spirit of Christ refers to the, to the Spirit of Christ in resurrection. This Christ, with Jesus, there was suffering. But with Christ, there is the resurrection power, the overcoming, the transcendence, the transcendency. How can you defeat God's anointed one? How can you defeat, stop God's sent one? He is the Christ. This is in Romans 8:6. There is such an expression, the Spirit of Christ. He is not only the Spirit of Jesus in the time of suffering, he is the Spirit of Christ in reference to his resurrection power. One says, through the process of incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, the Spirit of God has become the Spirit of Christ. Two, the Spirit of Christ is actually Christ himself dwelling in our spirit to impart himself, the embodiment of the process triune God into us as resurrection life and power to deal with death in our nature. The one who resurrected is Christ. He has the resurrection power, the resurrection life to overcome all the death. If you read Romans 8:9, the three designations were there. You have the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God, and then you have Christ. All those three terms actually are synonyms. But Paul purposely put them, the different designation there, to show you the Spirit of God passing through the processes. He is now the Spirit of Christ, with the resurrection power. And also, he is just the very Christ himself, who is the anointed one, who is to be our life. By the Spirit of Christ, we can partake of the power of his resurrection life, identify with him in the transcendency of his ascension and in the authority of his enthronement. So with Christ, he is made Lord and Christ in his enthronement, with his authority. And there's a transcendency in his ascension. These are all included in the Christ. That's why in Luke 24, with the, you know, talking to the two disciples to Emmaus, the Lord talked about, the Lord Jesus told them about, isn't it Christ will suffer and enter into glory. This Christ, he is the one who will enter into glory. That glory is his resurrection. So Christ, the Spirit of Christ, refers to this aspect of Christ, of the person of Christ, with power and resurrection, including his transcendency in ascension and his authority in enthronement. Praise the Lord for Christ. Now see, the Spirit of Jesus Christ refers to the Spirit of the suffering Jesus and the resurrected Christ. Now, when Paul used this designation of the Spirit while he was in the prison in Rome, on the one hand, he was suffering there by the imprisonment, by the persecution. But on the other hand, he was rejoicing. He was living out Christ. Just as Brother Nee was when he was in prison, that he could say, I maintain my joy. On the one hand, he experienced the Spirit of Jesus identifying with the suffering life of Jesus. But at the same time, he also experienced Christ with his resurrection power, ascending power, uplifting him above all the depression, all the sufferings, causing him to rejoice, to be maintained his joy. So Paul used this designation of the Spirit to describe his experience, the bountiful supply of the Spirit, not only of Jesus, nor just of Christ, but of Jesus Christ. One says, because the Spirit of Jesus has particular reference to the Lord's suffering and the Spirit of Christ to his resurrection, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is related to both his suffering and his resurrection. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of the Jesus who lived a life of suffering on the earth and of the Christ who is now in resurrection. Now both Jesus suffering, the one suffering one, and also Christ, the resurrecting one, are both operating in this Spirit to supply this servant of God suffering there in the prison. Number two says, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God, becoming the Spirit mentioned in John 7:39. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, through Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, that Spirit with both the divine element and the human element, with all the essence and reality of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. All these elements are now compounded in this wonderful Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is a compound Spirit, all-inclusive Spirit, life-giving Spirit, and at the end in the New Testament, eventually is just expressed as the Spirit. The Lord in John 7, verse 39, He spoke that word, that out of the innermost being of the believers shall flow rivers of living water. And then John interpreted that by saying this, he refers to the Spirit, right? Which those who believe in him were about to receive. But the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That was John 7:39. The Spirit of God was there already. But then at John 7:39, the Spirit that is all-inclusive, that is compounded, indwelling, life-giving, was not yet ready, because Jesus had not completed the process of his glorification, which refers to his resurrection. But in a short time later, in chapter 20 of John, verse 22, Jesus, after resurrection, came back to among his disciples, and he breathed into them and told them, receive the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is the Spirit spoken of in chapter 7, who was not ready at that time. But after the resurrection, now is ready and can be breathed, can be received by the believers. That the Holy Spirit now includes the divinity of God, the humanity of man, and all the processes Christ passed through in his human living, with his death and resurrection, as described in Exodus chapter 30, the compound ointment instructed by God to Moses to prepare, to anoint the tabernacle, to anoint all the priests with this holy ointment as a compound with the one hin of oil compounded with the four spices, signifying the divinity, the humanity, the death and resurrection of Christ, all compounded together to be that compound, all-inclusive, life-giving Spirit. And here it is just simply called the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit to be what? To be the bountiful supply to us. This is wonderful. Here I still like to read to you this portion by Andrew Murray in his book, The Spirit of Christ. I feel, because of sake, especially many younger ones among us, you have not been made brought to this portion. You're not that familiar. But Brother Lee referred to this many, many times, which I feel is very helpful. In Brother Andrew Murray's book, The Spirit of Christ, he says, the Spirit of God as poured out at Pentecost was indeed something new. Through the Old Testament, he was always called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. The name of the Holy Spirit he did not yet bear as his own proper name. It is only in connection with the work he has to do in preparing the way for Christ and a body for him that the proper name comes into use, the Holy Spirit. Right? When poured out at Pentecost, he came as the Spirit of the glorified Jesus, the Spirit of the incarnate, crucified, and exalted Christ, the bearer and communicator to us, not of the life of God as such, but of that life as it had been interwoven into human nature in the person of Christ Jesus. It is in this capacity, especially, that he bears the name Holy Spirit. So now in the person of Jesus, he is both God and man. So the Spirit of this Jesus Christ is both divine and human. that he follows. From his, that is Christ's nature, as it was glorified in the resurrection and ascension, his spirit came forth as the spirit of his human life, glorified into the union with the divine, to make us partakers of all that he had personally wrought out and acquired of himself and his glorified life, in virtue of his having perfected in himself a new holy human nature on our behalf. He could now communicate what previously had no existence, a life at once human and divine. This was never in existence before. In our place and on our behalf, as man and the head of man, he was admitted into the full glory of the divine, and his human nature constituted the receptacle and the dispenser of the divine spirit. And the Holy Spirit could come down as the spirit of the God-man, most really the spirit of God, and yet truly the spirit of man. What a marvelous, marvelous exposition. So saints, this is not what we are speaking. It's not only what Brother Lee's revelation. I mean, years ago, even Brother Andrew Murray saw exactly the same thing. This very spirit to be the bountiful supply, the spirit of Jesus Christ, is just that, the spirit of the God-man Jesus, as that all-inclusive, compound, life-giving spirit indwelling us, to be the bountiful supply to us. Okay, now we come to the last point, point D. Bountiful supply is a specific and rich word used by the apostle to indicate the bountiful, rich supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word supply there actually is, the bountiful supply is actually an interpretive translation of the original Greek word, which means choregos, which is choregos, which refers to the leader of a chorus who provides everything that the chorus needs. When they travel around to sing and to perform, this choregos, who is the leader, he would make sure that these chorus members don't have to worry about anything. He will provide everything. And this word was used here. And it was interpreted as a bountiful, rich supply. Actually, this word is also used in Ephesians 4:16. The joints of the rich supply. That supply. So that by Paul experiencing the Spirit as the bountiful supply, we are also becoming the joints of the rich supply. Right? Okay. It's a specific and it's a rich word to indicate the bountifulness, the rich supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Number one, we need to see that the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ includes divinity, the divine person with the divine life and nature, an uplifted humanity, a humanity with a proper life, living nature and person, the Lord's wonderful, all-inclusive death on the cross, and also Christ's resurrection and ascension. These are the ingredients of that bountiful supply. Number two, by the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we, like Paul, can live Christ and magnify Christ. This is the salvation that Paul was yearning to experience, that his situation will turn out to this salvation, that we as believers, we are charged to work out this salvation so that we may live Christ and to magnify Christ. What is to live Christ, saints? To live Christ means to live by another person. It's more than just to live for Christ or to live even to live out Christ, is not adequate to describe. Paul says in verse 21 of verse chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ. Paul simply lived another person. The goal of God's operating in us, the goal with the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is so that we may attain to this highest goal of God's salvation, which is for us to live and magnify Christ. To magnify Christ is to make Christ big, to make Christ large. You may ask, isn't Christ big enough? He fills the universe. He is the breadth and length and height and depth. Yes, He is eternally great, eternally spacious. But He is not great in the eyes of many. At least when Paul's imprisonment, Christ was very small in the eyes of the prison guards, of the Roman soldiers. Christ was nearly to be trampled on, to be put away. But Paul, this little servant of Christ in the prison, by enjoying God's operation in him, through the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he made Christ so big. He enlarged Christ. He magnified Christ. He thinks, I feel message like this should not be just some knowledge to us. Now we know what the Spirit of Jesus is, Spirit of Jesus Christ, God's operation, bountiful supply. The burden of these messages to see our need to live in and with the divine Trinity is so that we can be enriched to experience, to enjoy and grow in Christ. If we do not see how the divine Trinity, especially as the Spirit, is living in us with the bountiful supply, He is operating in us, how can we grow in Him? How can we enjoy Him? He has the bountiful supply, and He is the wonderful cook, operator, but He needs our cooperation. He needs our willingness so that we can reach the goal of living Christ and magnifying Christ. We need to magnify Him in particularly in four aspects. In our circumstances, with the unbelievers, with the believers, and even with God. God has assigned us so many dire situations, many circumstances, complicated and complicating. Yet He wants us to magnify Him in the circumstances. Don't ask God to change your circumstances. He wants us to magnify Him by the bountiful supply. We need to magnify Him to unbelievers by preaching the gospel, the highest gospel. To magnify Him with the believers by shepherding them. To minister Christ to them. And we also need to magnify Christ with God by worshiping Him in the Spirit, in truthfulness. The Lord must gain this reality in His recovery today. To know about living in and with the divine Trinity is not something as a kind of playing with words just to tickle our mind. The Lord has to advance in us, in our appreciation, in our enjoyment, in our experience of Him, so that we may grow in His life, to reach maturity, that we may be built up as His body, eventually to consummate the New Jerusalem. So, let me just finish the last two points. This bountiful supply of the all-inclusive Spirit of Jesus Christ is for us to magnify Jesus Christ by living Him. We live Him so that He may be magnified in any circumstances. In the Spirit of Jesus Christ, there is the all-inclusive, bountiful supply that enables us to meet any kind of environment and thus experience Christ, enjoy Christ, live Christ, and magnify Christ. Dear saints, it is God who operates in you in such a normal, quiet way. Be assured, He is there. Not only there, He is operating. He is operating. You know, sometimes you turn off the power in the house and all the lights, and you go out to look to your power meter outside. The thing is still turning. What's going on? There is a power operating continuously, even in many inconspicuous ways. God's operation is like this. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. God is operating not in the heavens, but in you, in me. And He is operating not in a kind of dynamic, rushing way, right? Like a special op to come in to bulldoze everything over. No, He didn't operate like this. He operated quietly, steadily, but richly with a bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we need to treasure this matter of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We need to every day to render this operating God our cooperation by exercising our spirit to call on Him, to pray, read His word, which is the Spirit, and also to fellowship with the saints in which the Spirit is flowing, is moving, right? So we need to cooperate. As He operates, we need to cooperate to take care of our calling on the Lord, to pray, read His word, and to fellowship in the body with the saints where His Spirit is flowing. Then we can every day enjoy the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to participate in God's operation. Amen. I stop here.